the church.
How much of an emphasis do you feel the church put on the Holy Spirit?
Okay. Ma, I think it's different depending on which Catholic church you're raised in. And I went to Liberty my whole life, so I would say it was mentioned every Sunday through, like, the sign of the cross, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then through the Apostles' Creed. But other than that, not a lot.
Okay, so before we go on, you brought up the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed comes from the Nicene Creed, which is fascinating. The original Nicene Creed, you have, it's kind of three parts. It talks about God the Father, God the Son, and then it talks about the Holy Spirit. Now, God the Father has a few lines. Jesus Christ the Son has like a huge chunk. And then you get to the last part of the original Nicene Creed. It says, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. So you get this a little bit about God, a lot about Jesus, and then tacked on at the end, and we believe in the Holy Spirit.
But not about what it is.
Right, originally. But then it was, I think that was 325 AD. Then 381, there was a controversy that had erupted over the Holy Spirit. I think it was called Macedonianism, where Macedonius started to teach that the Holy Spirit was not co-equal with God. He was a created being. And so then they went from that one line and they added a lot more description about what the church believed about the Holy Spirit. And that's probably reflected in the Apostles' Creed, that bigger chunk.
Yes.
Okay. So, talked about every Sunday, more in like your ritual sign of the cross and okay. Rod, what about you? How much of an emphasis do you feel the church put on the Holy Spirit?
So, I very much the same in my experience, right? It was a phrase that was said every week, but I feel like it was third billing, if you will, in the Trinity. Okay. I don't recall a lot of emphasis. Yes, about the emphasis, and I don't feel like it was emphasized.
Okay, all right. We'll just start with you since you have the mic on the next one. Not now, but then, right? Do you feel like you could adequately explain the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer based on your church's teaching?
Adequately explain? Probably not. Okay, but I'm a visual guy, and so I view the role as being, a God that's around us, but also within us, and I feel like that role is to help guide us through life, okay? And whether that's discerning good from evil or allowing us to experience joy, that type of thing is within you at all times.
Okay. So same question. Do you feel like you could adequately explain the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer?
Based on the
Catholic Church's teaching. And this isn't a knock on any church. It's just,
No, I do not feel I could adequately explain that at all.
Okay. What is one distinct thing you remember about the church's teaching of the Holy Spirit? Like, is there one thing that just grabs your attention?
Probably most of it through the Apostles' Creed or the sign of the cross. It was always, I always kind of struggled with that because when we prayed in the Catholic Church, it was always to God the Father or Jesus, but never really to the Holy Spirit. So, I always struggled knowing what that was. And
okay. All right.
And so the one distinct thing that comes to mind is that the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all together and they're all distinctly God. And so I always kind of struggled with that to really try to understand what that is, how you can have three parts, but each one of them is a complete part. So it I think I struggled with that, but that's when you asked me that question yesterday by text, I might point out that I didn't have much preparation for this.
I gave you a couple of days.
Okay, a couple of days. But that was what came to my mind is it's a trinity, but each third, if you will, is a whole. That's what came to my mind.
Yeah. So from my upbringing, completely opposite of your experiences, because I feel to some degree in, at least in the Pentecostal church that I was raised in, there was more of an emphasis on the Holy Spirit than on Jesus. And the way what that looks like is obviously different. I mean, for charismatic, kind of old school Pentecostal, you have activities in worship that are associated with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, like speaking in tongues, being slain in the Spirit, seeing preachers jump up on top of pews. All of that is that's the Holy Spirit waking you all up. And all of that is like, if you walked out of the doors on Sunday morning and nobody acted wild, you kind of felt like, well, the Holy Spirit wasn't there today. And comments like that were made. And so we've got this like huge contrast between, cessationist and non-cessationist. And that what that means for, we'll talk about this later in the series, but cessationism means that you believe that the Holy Spirit empowers people, but certain gifts of the Spirit aren't available to the church today. Where the Pentecostal church are non-cessationists, they believe every gift mentioned in the New Testament is available to the church today. So the gift of tongues, gift of prophecy, gift of healing, things like that. So the things that I distinctly remember is just that those what I would call, I guess, wild or extravagant behaviors that are attributed to the movement of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And so from the charismatic perspective, the emphasis is on how does the Holy Spirit impact more about your worship in a worship setting. All right, next question. This is the fourth one. When does a believer receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit?
So, and I'll qualify this that I'm not sure I completely understood the teachings, but my interpretation is that the Holy Spirit dwells within us from the beginning, and that it's an additive process with maybe some big steps along the way. And I say that because, I mean, I've got five daughters. We did infant baptisms, right? So I look at that and I think, all right, these girls have the Holy Spirit in them. When they repent, they may take another step. It's sort of a building block, if you will. So that was my understanding. I found this question tough because I couldn't identify a single switch, if you will. I looked at it as a journey.
That's interesting. So when you say from the beginning, I want to get some clarity on that. Indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit from the beginning, is that birth, or you mentioned baptism? Is that baptism? What was that? What would the church have said? Like, when does that happen?
I don't know what the church would have said. I feel like I have trouble dividing this from where I'm at now with what I may have been taught and have forgotten,
yeah.
Right, or never heard. But I think in my mind it's conception, but probably the church it would have been from that initial baptism and then like I said, major steps forward, right?
Okay.
It's incremental, but there's big steps along the way.
All right. So same question. When does a believer receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit?
Like with the Catholic Church, it was a lot more structured. So it was a lot more like the sacraments, the baptism, confirmation, even communion every Sunday. Mm-hmm. And it was talked about. So their teaching was a little more structured, I would say.
So would that, for them then, would the Holy Spirit, the gift, be given at baptism?
Yes.
And not confirmation, but at baptism?
I think with that, it was more like baptism was the parents, you know, accepting you into Christ. And then okay. Confirmation was more...
The individual,
yeah.
Okay. So I want to answer this from my, you know, kind of past. When does a believer receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit? in the church that I grew up in, and I don't want to paint all Pentecostal churches the same, but by and large, what I've found is most charismatics believe that the Holy Spirit is not given at conversion, but there is a point after conversion in which a believer receives the Holy Spirit. And so their kind of doctrinal position is, how do you know if a person receives the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, they claim that it's the evidence is if a person has spoken in tongues. Then you know they've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so from that Pentecostal standpoint, a person is saved or converted, justified, and then some point later after that, there's a time when that person receives that indwelling presence of the Spirit. So we've seen kind of, hopefully what you've all noticed and what I thought would happen in this interview is like there's a wide range of beliefs, there's a wide range of teachings, and there's some major differences in how different denominations, backgrounds, understand, emphasize, and even participate with the Holy Spirit in their life. So my prayer through this series is that we would try to take the biases that we all have. We all have these biases. We all have these things that we've been taught. And what we have to understand is just because we were taught those things doesn't necessarily mean that they align with Scripture. So my hope is that we just go through this series back to the text, back to the Bible, and we take a fresh look at the Holy Spirit. Because Francis Chan says that he thinks it's that the Holy Spirit's been forgotten, and that's why we see ineffective churches, that's why we see believers with ineffective lives. I would argue that it's not necessarily that we have forgotten the Holy Spirit. It's just that we're so confused. Like, we don't know what to think. We don't know what to believe. We've all been taught different things. And because there's some confusion, because there's this idea of like, well, I just really don't understand. I don't know. We kind of push the Holy Spirit to that third position. Or we think, oh, well, there's this tier of God, Jesus, and Holy Spirit. But that's not necessarily the way that it works. So give these guys a hand. Thank you for participating. I told you it would be painless. So here's what I also want to kind of give you a warning as we continue. We will never be able to comprehend the Holy Spirit in totality. It's not going to happen. Just like we can't comprehend God the Father in totality. He's beyond our comprehension. The Holy Spirit, because He is God, we are not going to fully comprehend Him. But I think the more we learn, the more we will be in awe of and be led to worship and participate in what the Spirit is doing in the church and in the world. All right, so let's start all the way back at the very beginning. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. I find it so fascinating that the very first appearance of the Holy Spirit is in the first two verses. So this is what we read, and most of you can quote this from memory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, I know this doesn't say distinctly Holy Spirit, but when we think of the Holy Spirit, this is how it's how he's talked about throughout Scripture, is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit. Even in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Jesus at points. And so there's this interchangeable language that's used. And right here in the beginning, we see that in the beginning, God, and then that God, as we understand it, is correlated to the Spirit of God. And there's some Hebrew stuff that's really going on here that's really deep and interesting, and I probably don't have a lot of time to go into it. But there's a couple different ways to understand this word God right here. In the beginning, God. It's the Hebrew word Elohim, and technically that is the plural form of the word. Elohim means more than one. And so from the very first verse, we see that God is spoken of not in singularity, but though he is one God, we find he is distinctly three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll get into all that later, and hopefully that'll clear up some of the murkiness. But what I want to focus on is this idea of spirit. It's the word ruach. And that word is translated three different ways, either as spirit, breath, or wind. And the context helps a person determine what's the author talking about here. Is he talking about spirit? Is he talking about wind? Is he talking about breath? And I find it fascinating that when you fast forward to the New Testament, the Greek word that's used is pneuma. And that's easy to remember. Pneuma, like pneumonia, you know, lungs. Pneuma is translated, it's the same, breath, wind, or spirit. Jesus talks about the spirit, and he uses the illustration of the wind. It's the same word that he's using. And so we see here that this spirit, maybe we would say this kind of force, is doing something distinct at creation. So the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That's the NIV translation. The New American Standard Bible uses the same word, hovering. I think the King James Version says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But the word moved or hovering, it's a word that's used to almost unanimously talk about a bird kind of like hovering over its nest, like brooding, I guess is a good way to put it. So we see the Spirit brooding over these waters. So there's three times this word is used in the Old Testament. Here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Then in Deuteronomy 32, 10 through 11, it's used with the distinct imagery. It's talking about God's action on behalf of Israel. And the way that the author describes what God is doing for Israel is he's like an eagle hovering over the nest, and his young is Israel. So it brings up this aspect of nurturing, that the Spirit is nurturing. And I think we should kind of tuck in the back of our minds this imagery of a bird. The bird imagery tied to the presence of God, the Holy Spirit of God, because this is picked up on later at a very important point in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three gospel writers, when they speak of Jesus' baptism, they tell us that the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove. So it's the bird. Like, you want to pick up on those things. Those guys are saying, hey, pay attention. This is the Spirit of God kind of hovering, nurturing, just like all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. So when we take these things into account, what we begin to see about the Holy Spirit is that it's really like the energizing presence of God. And I think this is what's happening in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. We get this introductory statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we get the explanation of the state of the earth. It says, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Now understand, this is ancient cosmology. This is not a science book. This isn't a science textbook where we go to find answers of how old the earth is or, you know, what the process is. It's not what this is written for. This was written to just, in the language of that time, in the thought process of that time, they had these origin stories. And Moses, I believe, wrote Genesis in that fashion. And so it's an ancient cosmology that helps us understand. We see there in the very beginning, the earth was in a state of chaos. You know, that is the problem of creation in almost every kind of culture. There's a problem of chaos, and how do we overcome chaos? And what we see here in Genesis 1 is that there's this state of chaos. There was no order, and some translators say that the earth was wild and waste. Like, that's what earth looked like. And here we have, in that wild and waste, disorder, state of chaos, the Spirit of God hovering, nurturing that kind of state, nurturing that chaos. And what follows in the rest of the creation account is a detailed description. You can break it down systematically of forming and filling the land. That's what happens. This nurturing spirit is instrumental in forming the land and then filling the land. And God speaks, and it's safe to see that when God speaks, the Spirit moves and nurtures and orders that chaos. So here's the big idea. This is the one thing I want to leave you with today. And I think this is really the foundation that helps us build on this Holy Spirit's activity and presence in the church and in our lives. It's this: the Holy Spirit is the energizing presence of God that is active in creating God's cosmic order. The Holy Spirit is the energizing presence of God that is active in creating God's cosmic order. Now, here's why I believe this is important. And I don't want to go into this yet, but I want to get there. If the Holy Spirit is the energizing presence of God that is active in creating God's cosmic order, what implications does that have for us when we understand that we are given the gift of that indwelling presence in our lives? Because as we move through this, we'll find that there is clearly a point in the believer's life when we are given the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so how does that impact us, knowing that the role of the Spirit is an energizing presence, nurturing, shaping, creating order out of chaos? All right, question and response time. I don't have Gary, I don't have Shannon, and I don't see David Burroughs, and those are always the first three to ask a question, so some brave person is going to have to say, hey, I have a question. And I know you don't have the answer, but I want to hear what you have to say. I knew it would be you. I'm glad. Go for it.
So if you look in the Old Testament, the mention of the Holy Spirit is not always, but primarily around the cosmic order, right? It's around covering over the water. But yet when you go to the New Testament, it's almost exclusively used to discuss the indwelling of the Spirit in people, right? When Jesus says, you know, I'm going to give you the advocate, it's going to be in you. Like, why was it not as much indwelling in people in the, because only a few had the Spirit in them in Old Testament.
That's an important
point,
yeah.
In New Testament, everybody does.
Yeah. So let me Let me just clarify your question for everybody out here and for Facebook because they didn't hear it. You say, okay, in the Old Testament, there's not much emphasis on like the indwelling presence of the Spirit nearly as much as what we find in the New Testament. New Testament, everybody has access to that indwelling presence. Old Testament, select few, right?
Yep.
Yeah, that's a great observation. I'll agree with you. In the Old Testament, it appears that there's very few people that have access to the presence of the Spirit. We do know that there are some, right? Some more well-known than others. But if you think to the point where they're building the tabernacle and the temple, we're told that certain individuals are given the gift of the Spirit to enable them to have the talents they need to build those things, right? And so the point, I think, we see this pattern in God gives his people or people that he chooses these capabilities, these gifts, these talents to contribute to his purpose, right? And the significance, which we'll flesh this out later in the series, but the significance of that change, right, from the Old to the New Testament is, well, in the Old Testament, we find God gave these people the gift of the Spirit, certain select few individuals, to arrive at a certain point in which Jesus would be revealed as Messiah. Now, the idea of the Holy Spirit empowering our lives, it's more about we need the Spirit to empower us to live a holy life. Every person needs that, right? The story of the Old Testament, everybody fell short. We need Jesus. Now we have Jesus, well, everybody still falls short, but we get that energizing presence because we don't have the law. We have the Spirit guiding, leading us. And that's kind of that gift. That's why it's, you know, hey, it just has to come in God's timing. So,
follow up.
Okay, go ahead. So, that's my response. That's not an answer, just so you know.
The follow up is, if you, and I just like brought up a visual thinker, right? So, originally God the Father walked with Adam and Eve in the garden.
Seems that way in Genesis, yeah.
I always believed it, you know, I believed it was the Spirit went with them, like in Exodus, they had the pillar of fire and they had, you know, they, that was the Spirit of God, I thought. And so he was still sort of, I guess you could say, visually with them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But not so much now, because the next phase was he's within us.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, you're onto something there. So you're talking about the visible presence of God, right? Visible presence of God, if we think of the Holy Spirit as the presence of God with his people, certainly I think it's great to think about during the Exodus, the pillar of fire, smoke. Those are visual representations of God's presence with his people. The interesting thing is how that imagery gets carried over into the New Testament in Acts. It's the same imagery that the authors use to describe God's presence of God with his people. Before, though, right, where did you see the presence? It wasn't on every person. It wasn't on every Israelite, right? It was only on the tabernacle or the temple or some, you know, one-off scenarios like the burning bush. Moses goes and sees God's presence at the burning bush. But for the common person, the presence of God was only recognized at the tabernacle and later when the tabernacle's gone, the temple. And so it's tied. It moves from like the tabernacle moves and goes where God's people go, right? And so God's presence is always there. And then the Israelites build this temple in one location. It's like, well, God's presence is only right there in the temple. If you want to be in the presence of God, you have to go to Jerusalem to go to the temple. And now we make this big, huge transition leap in the New Testament where, hey, guess what? You don't have to go to the temple. God's going to be wherever you are if you're a follower of Christ. And it's the same kind of imagery in Acts. Fire, smoke, wind, descend on not the temple, but the people. And it doesn't just happen once, by the way, in Acts. Everybody looks at Acts as like, oh, the day of Pentecost. Newsflash, Acts chapter 2, I mean, Acts chapter 2 is only Jewish people. Only Jewish people in Acts chapter 2 received the gift of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't until Acts chapter 10 where the Gentile people get the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so even the Pentecostal church, who bases most of their theology about the Holy Spirit, they base it all on Acts chapter 2, which is Jewish Pentecost. Jewish giving of the Spirit, not Gentiles, which Pentecostal people are Gentiles. And so that's problematic, I think, in their teaching. And you have to understand, like, it didn't happen all at once. Like, not everybody got the gift of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Just the Jewish people that were there in Jerusalem. And then you have another event where diaspora Jews, so Jews that didn't come to Jerusalem, Jews that were scattered out later in Acts, they get the gift of the Holy Spirit later. So, good questions. Anybody else? Some brave person want to ask their question. Everybody's got questions. Listen, I have questions. So don't be bashful. And I feel cliche saying this, but it's the truth. There is no stupid question.
As you start to grow in your faith and mature in your faith, how do you differentiate when you're praying and asking the Holy Spirit to guide you between your human emotion and actual Holy Spirit guidance? Mm. Like, how do you keep your own impressions out of the picture?
Yeah. Here's another thing that we'll get to this later. Great question. So how do you, the question was for those that couldn't hear in Facebook, how do you differentiate between the guiding of the Holy Spirit when you pray and ask God, hey, I need you to guide me and lead me? How do you differentiate between what's the Holy Spirit leading me and what's my own emotion or intellect leading me? That's a great question. And I really want to flesh this out in probably another 15-minute sermon where we have more questions, but here's the quick response that I have. We have to, one of the biases that we have to really get rid of is that while the Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, while we see that the Spirit was given to each individual person, it is not an individualized experience. Okay? We see that the presence rested on individuals, but those individuals were existing in a community. Like that Jesus said, you all go and wait. And this community of people, they go and wait together and they pray. And so, yes, they all individually receive the indwelling, energizing presence of God, but they receive that in a community, God's chosen community. And so as Acts unfolds from that point on, you will find statements that are made like, well, the Holy Spirit led us this way, or it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. And so what that tells us is that these people weren't praying as individuals and saying, Holy Spirit, I need you to lead me, and then just like, okay, that was the answer. They actually prayed this communally. They met together. When there was a problem in the church, they came together. The leaders of the church came together, and they didn't pray individually. They prayed together, and the leadership of the Holy Spirit was manifested to the group, not to necessarily one person. It was like, oh, this is where the Holy Spirit's going. No, the community, there was this, there's this understanding that in the community, there was a consensus that most people felt like the Spirit was leading this way. And if everybody was on the same page, that was when they would make the statement, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit to do this. And kind of the capstone was, oh, if we're all in agreement, that must be the Holy Spirit leading. And I think that's kind of where we fall short a little bit in today's modern church, where we don't necessarily lead that way. We don't necessarily exist that way. We see all of this in an individualized kind of context. Because of our American heritage, we are proud individuals, right? Where everything is about me, 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 and what I want, what I need, where I want to go. But in the New Testament, it's not about the person. It's about the community of faith. I mean, our structure of church, I mentioned this from the beginning, our structure of church even supports this, where you all think I'm the dominant voice of the church. That is that's bad. It really is. It really is bad. When I am the dominant voice in the church, one voice, that's not a good thing. Because it was never meant to be about an individual other than Christ. Jesus is supposed to be the only individual that we look to. Everything else happens in the context of community. That's it. And we will be more effective. I love how Rod said it earlier when he said, like, I forget what the question exactly, which question exactly was, but he said, I think the Holy Spirit like gives us this joy. Man, that was spot on. Like, that's a perfect answer. We will be more joyous. We will be more effective when we understand that while we as individuals receive the gift of the indwelling presence of God, it's only valuable when we exist in community, when we live life together and seek to be transformed together. Got time for maybe one, two more, depending on how difficult they are. One, maybe two more. Matthew, you got a question? Oh, he's watching the clock. He's like, Dad, 10:30, man. If we don't leave here in the next 30 minutes, we're going to have to wait in line at Mexican. One more or two more questions. This won't be your last opportunity, but next week you'll have another opportunity. Anybody else?
I'd like to say thank you. I think I'm excited about what you started right here. And what would be a few starter ways or easy ways to make ourselves more welcoming or make the Holy Spirit stronger in us?
Yeah. Anybody else? Oh, okay. All right.
Okay, so when I think about the Holy Spirit, I think about the individual and the openness and the willingness to let the Holy Spirit transform and do the work. And you're talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to certain people. What was it about those people? Did they have it? I'm just imagining they had that inner desire and openness to create that space.
Why did God choose those certain? So the question, why did God choose those certain people in the Old Testament? My response is because he wanted to. That honestly, my response is they weren't qualified. I mean, even if you think about David, like we've seen texts where David was given the gift of the Spirit, right? But he wasn't qualified. We know based on the things that he did in his life that he was a great king to a point, right? But he made some super big mistakes. And so he wasn't qualified. There wasn't anything that like God said, oh, he deserves it. It was just by his choice. Like he chose David for his purpose. And the beauty in that for us is that we don't have to qualify for it. It's a free gift. You know, he chooses his people, the people that have faithfully followed Jesus. He chooses them, not based on what we do or the potential that we have or, you know, how holy we are. He gives it freely. All right, I feel like that's a good place to stop. Here's how I'm going to end the service this morning. I want you to listen to these words because this is how we're going to end every service with this format. And I'll ask the worship team to come up and sing their final song. But before they do that, I'm going to pray this prayer. Just listen to the prayer today. Next week, I'll put it on the slides and you can say it with me. Some of you already know it. Some of you already know it. If you know it, feel free to join me this morning. Come, Holy Spirit. fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in us the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and we shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by your same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and ever enjoy your consolations through Christ our Lord. Amen.